Hello, everyone. Welcome to Cave of the Cross Apologetics. I am Patrick.
And I'm Tony.
And we're on chapter 15 of our book, Faith Has Its Reasons, by Kenneth Bowen, Robert M. Bowman, Jr. And this will be probably the penultimate chapter that we do our Reformed apologetic method or presuppositionalism. Presuppositionalism, as it is probably more commonly called, but because of all the people that our authors throw together, they wanted a more, big tent idea, yeah, of this method. So that's why you've heard us refer to it as both those things. And so this episode will be kind of a refresher of kind of the main points that Reformed apologetic method covers, and then next episode we'll get into what our authors view as both the positives for the method and also the negatives, if there is any. So we'll see what they have up their sleeve for that there. All right, so they say in this concluding chapter on Reformed apologetics that they'll summarize the model or paradigm for apologetics and then consider its major strengths and weaknesses. Because of the diversity of methods, though, within the traditions, they're going to branch off and kind of split it up, because Gordon Clark and Cornelius Van Til offer two special emphasis for these methods, and especially when it comes to Van Til. So it's hard when you want to do big tent, because at some point you have to look and see that that there are different tickets to the different shows,
so different entries to the tent there. Right?
That's right. That's right. Yeah. You have to step right up to something.
Yeah. And so what they're going to do here is they're going to summarize each of the models of apologetic, what they've been doing, under two headings, right? They started that in chapter 3, meta apologetics and apologetics. And then they have 6 specific questions under each of these headings. And so in this particular chapter here, they'll apply this analysis, this meta apologetics and apologetics, to the Reformed model. And we'll look at, so it'll be about 12 questions that they'll work through here. And then we'll look at a kind of a strengths and weaknesses of this particular position.
Right. All right, so the Reformed apologetic model, as explained in chapter 3, they'll summarize the model here, and then they'll take the analysis. But the meta apologetic questions are questions that deal with the relation of apologetics to other forms of human knowledge. So they'll consider the approach taken in Reformed apologetics to answering questions about knowledge in general: theology, philosophy, science, history, and then experience. The one that we all like, that no one will ever disagree with: I've had an experience, and I'm going to tell you about it.
Yeah. All right. So let's start with, this notion of knowledge, right? And so they jump right in. And the question here is, on what basis do we claim that Christianity is the truth? Mm-hmm. Right? What's the basis for the truth claims of Christianity? And of course, as we've seen, classical apologists seek to demonstrate the truth of Christianity by establishing first the theistic worldview using primarily deductive reasoning, right? So, the kind of reasoning that if the premises are true, they guarantee the truth of the conclusion. So that's deductive reasoning. So that's classical apologetics. And then once theistic worldview is kind of reasoned to by the classical apologist, and then they try to show that Christianity then is the most coherent or well-supported theistic reason religion. So that's their two-step approach, right? They reason to a theistic God, and then they show that Christianity is the most coherent or well-supported theistic religion. That's classical. Evidentialists seek to build a cumulative case for Christianity through historical and scientific evidences. And so, using arguments that are, primarily, we would say, inductive in form, or we can call them probability arguments, right? It's pretty tough to go back and say, this is exactly what happened in history kind of thing, right? Right. And so these are probability arguments. Reformed apologists, our authors tell us, consider both of these approaches somewhat flawed.
Right, right. And so Van Til, being very critical of those two methods, he considers deductivism an inadequate philosophy of logic, but agrees that the apologetics cannot rest on an inductive examination of facts either. So, well, then what do you do if you're not given deductive or inductive? You go to the abductive route and you come up with something new. Well, his solution was to show through transcendental reasoning the foundation on which both deduction and induction rest. So take a step back and say, what basis do those two things, which we would say are useful, they can help establish truthful claims, where do they rest? And so that's what Van Til does here by taking a step back and looking at a transcendental reading. Christian theism...
Yeah, so what I was going to say is, basically what he does is he doesn't let the unbeliever get away with assuming induction and deduction, right? He's going to say, well, wait a minute. You're assuming that, you know, we can reason correctly and that logic and so forth is the case. I want an argument for why you believe that's the case, right? Why is logic, why is, for instance, the principle of non-contradiction, the law of non-contradiction, why is that the case? Uh-huh. And so he's not going to let the unbeliever get away with those assumptions. He's going to say that, no, you're stealing those assumptions from Christian belief systems. And so you need to justify that. And he's going to argue they cannot do that. And therefore, they have no grounds for those types of claims outside of the Christian religion. And so that's kind of where he's coming from. And that's the transcendental. In order for deduction and induction to be meaningful, you have to have a God who grounds those particular ways of reasoning.
Right. And if you've been on our YouTube page and look at the comment section for the short clips, you'll notice a lot of people in our comment section wanting to just say, well, we use science because it works really, really well. Yeah. But then when you ask them to justify the ability to use that, or, why would that be a case according to your worldview? Well, then, you know, we're wanting to plant our feet solely on the basis, well, it just works. Okay. But there's no justification there. And so we saw how that kind of peters out. Well, only Christian theism provides this foundation or presuppositions that allow us to do both deduction and induction. Human reasoning and ethical judgments presuppose a God who is supremely rational and good and who has made human beings in his image. And so how are we able to do that? Because we're made in the image of God and we're given certain faculties like having his law written on our heart for Christians, but also having a conscience and also being able to reason because God is a reasoned being and he's built within us the ability to kind of share that quality that he has as well.
Right. We're made in God's image and therefore we can kind of reason after God, right? Follow his way of reasoning, God's thoughts after him, so to speak. Uh-huh. All right. So that's the presuppositionalist or the reformed view of knowledge and specifically truth, right? The next question, this meta-ethical question, or meta-apologetic question, rather, that our authors deal with, is what is the relationship between apologetics and theology, all right? And so Reformed apologists agree with evidentialists with this one over against the classical apologists that apologetics and theology deal with the same subject matter, and should use essentially the same method. However, Reformed apologists disagree with the inductive empirical method, as we've seen advocated by the evidentialists. According to Reformed apologists, in a consistently Reformed method, the truth of Scripture should be presupposed in both theology and apologetics, and specific truths deduced from the statements or propositions given in scripture. So notice here, there's a combining. Apologetics is just a kind of part of theology. There's no separation, right? And as we'll see here, the classical apologist really wants to kind of say, well, apologetics is more philosophy than theology, although there's some bridge between the two. Reformed apologists say, no, it's they're basically attached, we might say, right? They're the same kind of discipline. Mm-hmm.
All right, well, then the third one being, should apologetics engage in a philosophical defense of the Christian faith? And so classical apologists seek to articulate Christian theism using methods and presuppositions taken from non-Christian philosophy, say that of Plato or Aristotle, as a way of commending Christianity to non-Christians on their own terms. So, you know, we've are addressing certain commonalities within the scope of the human condition, and we're kind of relating that, and we're saying, look, we can build this not just on the basis of the Bible, but on the ideas and reasons of people like Plato and Aristotle. And in fact, that was something that Thomas Aquinas really brought forth with his argumentation, was this bringing back to popularity Aristotle. And so that's what the classicalists attempt to do. And then evidentialists then prefer to see philosophy essentially as a critical tool for clarifying concepts and presuppositions and for analyzing the methods used in science and other disciplines, including theology. And with when it comes to our Reformed apologetics, well, they might be a little different here as well.
Right. And you know, it's similarly to the answer to the previous question, Reformed apologetics call for the development of a distinctive Christian philosophy that's based on methods and presuppositions taken in scripture. But this philosophy will essentially present the same truths as Christian theology, but in a different terminology. So again, they don't want to separate the, you know, apologetics into a philosophical realm, right? They want to combine it with theology in a way of viewing, you know, a whole worldview idea with regard to apologetics.
Right. The answer to the question is Christianity. And so if that's the case, then we want to couch our answers in Christology and in a Christological method. And so it shouldn't be shocking that this should be the case. What's shocking is maybe when it deviates from that desire. And so, you know, we can say, well, you know, we want to approach people where they're at. We want to be considerate to the unbeliever. We want to have the most impact. And so we'll use the acceptable agreed upon terms that they have. You know, you can make those claims, but ultimately what it comes back to is Christianity the answer? And if it is, then why aren't we arguing like that consistently throughout all our methods?
Yeah, I mean, think of the other side, right? The atheist argues naturalism is the case. And so based on naturalism, they hold these various types of things. Well, you know, the Reformed apologist says, no, we don't believe naturalism is the case. Christianity is the case.
Right.
And so since Christianity is the case, it makes sense that you argue from a Christian perspective. And also the Christian perspective is better able to defend the various claims that you make.
Right. All right, then our fourth one is, can science be used to defend the Christian faith? Whereas classical apologists cautiously relate the Christian view of creation and nature to the findings of science, and evidentialists make such comparisons enthusiastically, well, Reformed apologists are generally highly critical of modern science. They argue that non-Christians proceeds from a standpoint of faith in the ultimacy of chance, whereas the Christian proceeds from the standpoint of faith in the ultimacy of God. And so it seems like if these are the two starting points, then where do the parallel lines meet? It doesn't seem to be the case just on that definition alone that they would meet. And so Again, here, what it comes down to is our presuppositions. Where is our ultimate starting point? How are we to relate to a godless, chanceless, random universe that brings about anything and everything, and suddenly non-life can produce life? At what point do you say this is a miracle? Because it seems like that would be the miracle is the thing of everything, or there is no possibility of miracles, so you can never point to one. So it seems then the ultimate starting point of the foundation of science can't get off the ground of having a common starting point. So yeah. Then we're back again to talking about our ultimacies and our starting points and our circularities, our ability to be justified in using things like science. And there's the antithesis between the non-Christian and the Christian.
Good. All right, and then the fifth question: can the Christian faith be supported by historical inquiry? Right. And of course, Reformed apologists are critical of inductive historical arguments in apologetics, especially as practiced by evidentialism. In fact, Clark rejects induction outright. He wants to deal with only deductive arguments based on the premises being scriptural axioms, right? The scriptures provide the axioms for the premises or as premises for various claims and conclusions for Clark. Van Til does not do it this way, but he does criticize apologetic arguments that use inductive reasoning to defend the biblical truth claims. Both apologists criticize such arguments because their conclusion, right, these kinds of inductive arguments, the conclusion is that Christianity or some part of Christianity is probably true. And of course, both of these authors want a more, firm foundation, we might want to say, something that's closer to certainty.
Right. Right. And even in the comment section, arguing about certainty of science, at what point in time are you going to claim certainty of science, the certainty of science that, we know the spheres exist in our in our model of the universe, and so we just need more spheres in order to happen. Well, until the revolution comes around, and then they become eclipses, ecliptical, and then you have an upending universe where we're putting the sun where the Earth used to be. Has the science changed? Should we be more critical of the science because of that, and therefore history as well? Because your history is now changed. All of a sudden, the Earth and the sun didn't drastically change position, but our understanding and our outcomes flow from that, and things happen. So, we need to understand our putting our ultimate faith then in the thing in the trademark version of the history or the science. All right, and the sixth one is talking about the truth related to our experience, and classical apologists appeal to the near universality of religious belief. But look, the entirety of human history is littered with religion, and so to say that there's just nothing to this seems to deride the human experience. And so you can say, yes, there are ones that are more true than others, but ultimately there seems to be a universal commonality in mankind to be religious. And so then let's search out for that source of religiosity. For the religious experience as proof that there is a transcendent source or personal meaning that all human beings need is the classical approach. The evidentialists appeal to objective facts of history as the basis on which non-Christians should be encouraged to pursue the experience of the relationship with Christ. And so, we have the best possible attestations of the resurrection or the reliance of Jesus being a real person more so than we do the Caesar that put him ultimately on the cross by the authority of under Pontius Pilate. And so, we should be confident in that fact. Well, is that always going to be the case, or do we have to wait for the invention of the video camera to come into to event? I mean, are you going to tell me that there's this guy who started a war that 600,000 people decided to kill each other on, or are you going to is that the claim, or is it probably more common that Abraham Lincoln didn't really exist, and so we just have this idea of the person, the ideal of Abraham Lincoln that we want to be. And so you don't really believe that. We have no video proof of it, therefore we can't believe it, right?
Right, yeah. And so, yeah, so again, the classical approach says, you know, there's everybody down through history has religious beliefs. And so that's a claim that, you know, somehow religious experience is proof that there is some kind of transcendent source, right? And the evidentialists say, well, let's look at the facts of history. And based on the facts of history, we can, you know, bring people to a relationship with Christ. The Reformed apologists objects to both approaches because they treat Christianity, notice this, as one of many forms of religious experience, even if the only, if the only true form is Christianity. And so the basic objection from a Reformed apologist is say, look, you're treating Christianity as if it's like all the rest of them. And it's not, right? They argue that the proper method is to appeal to the image of God that's in all people and to point out its obscurity within the non-Christian as proof of the need for regeneration. So rather than seeking proof of God in religious experience, right, Van Til and argues, for instance, that we should contend that attributing meaning to any and every experience presupposes the existence of God. The reason why any experience has meaning is because God exists, right? Mm-hmm. That's the basic idea here.
Right. Okay, well, those are our first six meta-apologetic questions that our authors looked at, and now we look at the six apologetic questions that each method seeks to provide a kind of a commonality answer between all the different people. Apologetic questions deal with issues commonly raised by non-Christians, and so they'll consider taken from a Reformed apologist answering questions about the Bible, Christianity and other beliefs, the existence of God, the problem of evil, the credibility of miracles, and the claims of Jesus Christ himself.
All right, good. So let's start with the Bible. Why should we believe in the Bible? Well, notice both classical and evidentialist apologists, for them, the apologetic argument first establishes the existence of God and his revelation in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, and then culminates in the inspiration of the Bible. So they start with, we have to show that God exists, and then that the Bible is inspired. Reformed apologists, specifically presuppositionalists, turn the argument around. They say the Bible should be believed as the starting point for all knowledge. That is, the apologist should argue that unless the God who speaks in Scripture is real, then human knowledge is without any intelligible basis, right? In other words, how can you make sense of anything with regard to knowledge, period, unless you have a foundation and God is that foundation? And so instead of trying to argue to the inspiration of Scripture, they argue based on the Scripture, you can get to, various truth claims.
Right. All right. Well, then we look at the second one, which is kind of the don't all roads lead to the same God? Aren't we all just religious people on this walk of life, trying to do the best we can? And it would be wrong for us to say that there's just one path that leads. Well, except unless you take the Christian view, and then there's literally is only one path. So. But classical apologists argue that religious pluralism is irrational because the different religions have different worldviews and different conceptions of God. Well, once we start talking about worldviews, it seems like we're treading a little bit on our feet, but that's okay. An evidentialist argued that religious pluralism does not consider the fact that only Christianity offers verifiable factual evidence of God taking the initiative to make himself known to us, particularly right. in the incarnation and also in the resurrection.
Right. So notice classical apologetics says this. There's seems to be religious pluralism, but the problem is that various religious claims contradict one another. And so if you say all religions lead to God, that's irrational, because if one claims that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and the other claims that he didn't rise from the dead, well, you right. can't say both claims are true,
right.
right? And so that's an irrational position, says the classical apologist. The evidentialist, on the other hand, says, well, let's look at the facts of history with regard to Christianity. And based on those factual claims, right, factual evidence of God and that sort of thing, we can show that Christianity is the true religion. And as you mentioned, Reformed apologists, you know, don't buy either of these particular approaches.
Right. 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 It's almost like the evidentialists say, well, let's presuppose that Christianity is the right one. What do we see from Christianity is true? And so, right. yes, the Reformed apologists generally consider these points to be basically correct, but also inadequate.
Right. And so what do the Reform apologists do then? Well, they respond to religious pluralism, our book suggests, in two ways. First, it is really a non-existent position, right? The religious pluralist is actually assuming an exclusivist stance based on their religious perspective, right? That's either they stated or they unstated. So that is a religious perspective. There is no neutral ground. They're basing their claim that pluralism is the case based on a particular religious perspective. And so that's an exclusivist position, right. says the, you know, the Reformed apologists. Secondly, the Reformed apologists, you know, like Clark and Van Til, argue that only Christian theism presents a worldview or a transcendent point of reference in terms of which knowledge and ethics are possible or intelligent. And so non-Christian religion make man, or perhaps chance, ultimate. Christianity alone makes God truly ultimate. Right. So there's a basic difference between the two approaches and basis for truth claims. Right. All right. So the next question, then the third question, is how do we know that God exists? How do we know that God exists? Well, as we saw, classical apologists advocate one or more of the theistic arguments, like the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, and so forth, which prove the existence of God. Evidentialists, on the other hand, typically rework these arguments into fact-based evidentiary forms, right? So they say, let's begin with the facts that we know about history and then move on from there. Reformed apologists uniformly contend that these arguments, like for the existence of God and so forth, are unnecessary, and that belief in God can be, or even should be, a properly basic belief, right? You know, you'll recall, Plantica's, you know, God in other minds, right? We believe people have other minds. They're not just robots. And so it's a properly basic belief. And there are many of these, right? The reliability of memory and so forth. And so the Reformed apologists then usually argue that theistic proofs in both their deductive and inductive forms have various logical flaws.
Right. So for Clark, this means that theistic proofs such as cosmological argument would simply be abandoned. But Van Til advocates reworking them into one proof that is transcendental rather than deductive or inductive in form. That proof is that unless God is presupposed, there is no accounting for the world, its order, or moral standards. And so, well, if you take those away, well, what do you have? Well, pretty much nothing, at least nothing that you can stand on and want to use. And so, again, that's what Van Til is always kind of going to go back to, is that without the biblical Christian God, we couldn't know anything. We couldn't have justification for those things. And so that ultimately leaves us with, even to advocate against the form of Christianity, is to actually utilize the concepts and truths of Christianity. And yeah. So he's going to say, well, why is that the case? Well, because even in our rebellion, we're still unable to get out of God's order. And so that's what Van Til is doing as well.
All right. All right, number four. If God does exist, why does he permit evil? All right, so this is the famous problem of evil, right, that we have we looked at earlier on in this chapter. Well, as we saw in previous chapters, classical apologists focus on the deductive problem of evil, right? So the idea is, how can a good God exist with evil existing at the same time, right? How can God be all powerful, all knowing, and all loving, and yet evil exists? So that's the deductive problem, right? A kind of it's an implication that there's some contradiction in claiming that the traditional concept of God and evil both exist. And so the usual answer that classical apologists give is that God permits evil because of the greater good resulting from creating beings with free will. So this is the free will defense of the problem of evil. And that's usually where classical apologists go. So you can have both God existing and evil existing because he's given the important, valuable free will so that we can choose. And of course, we choose to do evil on occasion. In fact, mostly we choose that, right? What about the evidentialist? Well, the evidentialist characteristically deals with the inductive problem of evil, right? This is the idea that does the great amount of evil count as significant evidence against God's existence, right? So it's not whether or not God and evil can coexist. That's the deductive problem. The inductive problem is, there is so much evil, how can you claim that God exists, right? That's the evidentialist question that they're attempting to deal with. And so they argue, in effect, that the positive evidence for God's existence more than counterbalances the negative evidence of evil.
Right. Well, then the Reformed apologists generally object to the free will defense that the classicalist kind of is the biggest proponent of, because it conflicts with the biblical view of God's sovereignty, with Plantica is being the notable exception here. Well, they also take to the exception to the evidentialist approach of weighing evidences for and against God's existence. On a reform view of things, everything in God's world must count as evidence for God's existence. I view it as the hungry, hungry hippo approach of getting the pebbles on one side or the other. No, all of it, the entire board game exists based on the designer of the board game, and so even counterclaims against it still works as evidence for the existence of God. Conservative Reformed apologists such as Gordon Clark and Van Til stoutly defend the Calvinist teaching that God foreordains everything that happens. They argue that God is not liable for sin because, although he is the ultimate cause of everything, he is not the direct or proximate cause of sin. So it's not that God has to force us to do evil, it's that we do evil because of our nature, and God is still sovereign, that he allows even those actions to be utilized by him. And where's the biggest example we can point to? It's actually the cross. And so we can say that all the things that happened to Jesus were evil, wrong, sinful, but they were designed before the foundation of the world to bring about the redemption of his people, which is the most ultimate good that could come about from that. And it's written by the author himself. So he utilized even the birth of the most wicked ruler to the birth of the most insignificant peasant to bring about all the people needed for Christ to be crucified. So we see that as the big example.
Right, and oftentimes this is called the greater good theodicy, right? Or, like, for instance, with redemption. Redemption is the greatest good, and so God allows these things to happen to his own son in order to bring about the greater good. All right, the fifth kind of apologetic question here is, aren't the miracles of the Bible spiritual myths or legends and not literal facts, right? Well, to this question, whether miracles are myths or facts, the classical apologist answers, look at the worldview of which those miracles are part of, right? And then the evidentialist answers simply look at the evidence. Well, our book suggests that the Reformed apologist essentially sides with the classical apologist with regard to looking at the worldview. But they take the point one step further. They suggest we should look at the whole worldview of which the miracles are part. Theism in the abstract, as the classical apologist oftentimes attempts to do, does not prove that miracles have occurred, right? Maybe an unusual event occurred, right? But the biblical miracles are to be believed because they are part of God's self-revelation to us. So let's look at the whole worldview, the whole Christian worldview, not just kind of theism in the abstract and say, look, if God exists, then miracles are possible. We right. want to say, because Christianity is true, God is accomplishing something through these miracles, and therefore they're possible.
Right. Kind of. In what way do you limit the magic system in that in just general theism? You know, how do you have a God who it's unable for him to lie? It seems like you need to have an entire worldview that has God as the source of truth, and so it's unable for him to be lie to a liar or a source of lying. And so it seemed odd to just kind of construct this the stick figure general God and then put limitations on him based on kind of how you want to build up to your system, I guess. All right. Then the final one is what should we believe about Jesus? Well, Van Til's answer to the question is disarmingly simple. We should believe in Jesus because Jesus is God. To put more fully, since Jesus is God, what he says about himself in Scripture, which is Christ's own words to us, carries its own authority and is self-validating. There is no higher standard by which the self-identification of God can be made. The foundation of our apologetic, then, should be the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. So, pretty simple, because the Bible says so, and it affirms who Jesus says about him. And it's the source of all truth, and to deny it is to render it true. And so we have a worldview that explains science, ethics, logic, and also who God is and who Jesus is.
Right. In other words, if God didn't exist, then none of these things would be meaningful. There'd be no justification for these things.
Right.
And, you know, the claim with regard to, you know, oftentimes in this area, the claim of, well, that's a circular argument. You're saying the Bible says this and therefore that what makes it the Bible is true. Well, you know, again, what we've seen is that the Reformed apologists, they're not afraid of suggesting that there is some type of circularity, right? But they would claim that all ultimate truth claims have a type of circularity, right? How do you justify logic? Well, you logically justify it by giving it an answer, you know, with regard to an argument. Well, wait a minute, you've just used you know, logic to justify logic. Well, yeah, what else can you use, right? And so, you know, but we wouldn't call that viciously circular. It's just that's what's necessary, right? Mm-hmm. And it's so they are making the same type of claim with regard to claims with regard about the existence of God and how God makes meaningful all of the rest of our claims of knowledge, right? Because God has to exist. And so since God exists, now we have, you know, we can have morality and we can justify a reason and so forth. And so we know that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be because, you know, without Jesus Christ being God, we wouldn't be able to have, you know, knowledge, reason, morality, and so forth, right? That's the basic idea here.
Exactly. All right. Well, that's the summary of the Reformed apologetic method. And so next time, if you'll join us, we'll talk about our author's ideas of what the strengths that come about from this presuppositional method is, and also what might be some of the weaknesses that they point out from a Christian perspective. So, as always, check out the short clips and caveofthecross.com for any other books that we've done or any other parts of the series that you may have missed. So thank you, and we'll see you next time.
See you next time.